Father, I thank you for this time that we have. I thank you for the opportunity we have to study this book. It's been tried and tested and found true over 3,500 years. So speak to us, we pray. Lord, I pray a blessing upon the graduation service taking place even right now at Hidden Valley, Lord. I pray for those seniors, that whole class. I just pray, Lord, your protection upon them. I pray tonight that there would be no stupidity, that, Lord, they would graduate with honor and dignity. Lord, I pray for those that are part of this fellowship. Lord, I just ask for a special blessing upon their lives. I pray that, Lord, they would, from this day forward, they begin to plant good seed, that they would be making decisions that are kingdom-minded, Lord. So bless them. Be with them. Use them mightily to build your kingdom. Lord, I pray for the upcoming graduations at Grants Pass and North Valley and New Hope and the other schools here. Lord, I just pray that we would see a senior class that loves Jesus. So bless. Be with the parents. May they continue to be those that mentor and move into that new phase with their kids, giving them responsibility, but also inputting correct counsel into their lives. So bless parents as well. Bless us, Lord, here. Speak to us, be with us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're in 2 Corinthians, and kind of to introduce the book, I'm going to talk a little bit about Corinth and the church there and kind of give you a preview of what Paul is going to write about. So here's the deal. The church at Corinth was a church that Paul invested himself in more than any other church that's recorded. When he founded the church, you can look at Acts chapter 18, he was there for some time, saw intense persecution, was ready to go to the next city, because wherever Paul went, there was either a revival or a revolt. One or the other. So it is looking like a revolt. So he's ready to hightail it out. God says, no, stay there. I have many people here. And so Paul ends up staying for an additional year and a half. So Paul was in Corinth for somewhere longer than a year and a half. Now for Paul to stay anywhere for more than about 3 months, that's a miracle. The guy was constantly on the move. So Corinth got him somehow. He stayed there for the longest time of any church. So he just invests himself there. On top of that, he writes to that church two of his longest letters, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. There, we'll find 2 Corinthians very, very personal. He doesn't get personal like this with any other church. Most of the information we know about Paul comes from either 2 Corinthians or the last half of the book of Acts. So this is very informative for Paul, who he was, how he ministered, his life. On top of that, most scholars believe there are two additional letters to Corinth that are missing. We saw, if you were with us in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 5, verse 8 or 9, there Paul mentions a previous letter, pre-1 Corinthians. So there is a pre-1 Corinthians. So there's a letter Paul had written even before the 1 Corinthians that we have. So Paul mentions that in 1 Corinthians. So you've got one letter there. You've got 1 Corinthians being written. And then we'll see in chapter 2, verse 4, Paul mentions this letter. Scholars call it the severe letter, where Paul says, I cried and it tore me up to write this letter to you. This letter was very difficult. It's called the severe letter. In addition to all that, there is, chapter 2, verse 1, some kind of a visit Paul made called the painful visit. Once again, not recorded in Acts, not mentioned in any of his letters. So you see Paul kind of wrapped around this church more than he is at any other time. And on his painful visit, what we'll see in the latter chapters of this book, on that painful visit, he has this absolute throwdown with these false apostles that had come in and started to steer the church in the wrong direction. So he threw down with some people. And we'll look at that at the end of this book. So Paul, the reason why he writes this is this. Appears he had written a severe letter, given it to Titus, said, Titus, go take this up to Corinth, give it to them. Titus had gone up to Corinth, given them the severe letter. We don't have that. I'll comment on that in some later date. We don't have that letter. He gave it to the church at Corinth. So Paul is down in Ephesus wondering, uh-oh, was it too severe? Was I too hard on them? Are they now upset at Titus? Is Titus dead? Did they kill him? So Paul hightails it from Ephesus and starts to make his way to Corinth to be, maybe I need to save Titus. Well, he ends up meeting Titus in Macedonia. Titus says, man, they received your letter. And so Paul's like, oh, good. And so this letter is him writing a thankful letter. Thank you for receiving my severe letter well. Thank you for receiving Titus the way that you did. Thank you. So this is, Corinth really is Paul's number one church. Love the church. But also, by far, his most difficult church. He struggled with Corinth like nothing else. That's why he had to write so many letters. That's why he had to make so many visits. It was constant issue problems with Corinth. Now, why is that? Why was Corinth such a problematic church? Here's my guess at it, and you can take this for what you want. You got to know a little history about Corinth. By this time, 50 AD, Corinth is a prosperous, posh playground. It would be very comparable to Las Vegas, to Disney World, to TBN's Jesus Land. Just a playground. So it had got a lot of wealth. It had become very, very prosperous in a short amount of time, because here's what had happened to Corinth. In about 146 BC, when Rome came down and just took over the entire region, they rolled into Corinth, and here's their deal they made with cities. You surrender, we'll be nice to you. You fight us, we will absolutely make an example of you. So Corinth said, we're fighting you. So Corinth put up their defenses, put up a good fight, but finally Rome just broke them down. And so to make an example of them, they killed every single male. All of them. They took all the women, all the children, sold them into slavery, razed the city, knocked it to the ground, burnt it, and left it that way for 102 years. Brutal. Here's an example. Do not mess with Rome. 44 BC, 102 years later, Julius Caesar, just months before he's killed, et tu, Brutus, you know that whole thing, just months before he's killed, he decides that would be a perfect place for a seat of government. Because here's what you got to know about Corinth. Corinth sits on an isthmus. It's only 4 miles wide. And it connects to two parts of Greece. If you know Greece, Greece is made up of two big chunks. The Peloponnesian Peninsula and then the main part of Greece that's part of Europe. And it's connected by this little dinky 4 mile wide isthmus. Right in the center of that 4 mile wide, 4 mile wide isthmus is the city of Corinth. So Corinth on one side, the Aegean Sea side, has a port. And on the other side, it has the Ionian Sea, has another port. So it's positioned perfectly to be a very wealthy city. So Julius Caesar says, let's do something there. And at that time, this is what was happening at that isthmus. Boats would pull into the Aegean side. They would unload all their cargo, put their boat on rollers, and roll it over. It was very much similar to a railway, but instead of having tracks, there was grooves in these big stones, and they would roll the boat over with all the cargo over that 4 miles, repack it on their side, and then they would take off to Rome. The reason why they did that, to sail around the Peloponnesian Peninsula was very, try to say that five times fast, Peloponnesian Peninsula. To sail around that area was very, very dangerous. People died all the time. So it was much safer and quicker to just have these slaves unload your boat, unload your goods, carry it over the 4 miles, put it all back together, and then take off. But now you got a bunch of sailors for about 3 days looking for something to do. So they'd all head to Corinth. And so Corinth was this playground for them where they would play. Now you could ask the question, why didn't they cut in a canal? That would make sense. Well, there's a king. His name was King Periander in about 4th century BC. That was his idea. He wanted to cut a canal through there, save everybody, make them pay a toll as they went by, and he would be a rich, rich man. So he started to build this canal when this math guy, engineer dude from Egypt, came up and said, stop digging. He's like, why? He said, if you dig through this isthmus, what's going to happen is the Peloponnesian Peninsula will float away and sink into the sea. Now we look back on that, we're like, that's so stupid. Come on, that's not going to happen. And in fact, they finished it about 100 years ago, and it didn't happen. But I think about, we think they're stupid. I think there's stuff that we do that to me seems pretty stupid as well. Like, have you seen those magnetic sheets to lay on? And it's supposed to recharge you. Have you seen those? They're $300 to buy these magnetic sheets. And suppose you'll get recharged and wake up just totally refreshed. Someone's, you know, making out like a bandit, and it's not you if you bought them. Sorry. They've got them now. This is what I could not believe. They have them now for your pet. Like, I don't want my pet to have more energy. I want my pet to have less energy. Like, put my pet on Prozac. Like, mellow out. Don't do anything. Just lay there. That's fine with me. So it's like, what are you thinking? Stupid. Here's another one. This is one of my pet ones. Like, I don't understand, and I've been looking at some MySpace folks and some Facebook folks, and here's what I don't understand about Christians, and they're all Christians, is MySpace and Facebook has this place where you can put your sign, so the horoscope thing. And so I would think Christians would be like, none. You know, I don't go with that. Almost all of them have their sign on there. And I'm just thinking, now, to try to get direction from the stars, to me, that's stupid, number one. But as a Christian, to look to stars instead of your Savior, to me, is insulting. Why would I ever look to the stars when I can go directly to Jesus Christ and say, Jesus, Jesus, what should I do here? What does my future look like? What is my life? So I think, not only is it stupid, it's insulting to my Savior to try to say, I'm this sign, and because of that, it dictates my life. I go to Jesus, you direct me. You tell me what to do. So to me, silly. Those things are silly to me. Just like I think if that math guy came today, he'd say silliness. So that's this whole deal there. Julius Caesar sees this city, opportunity, and so he just pours billions of stimulus dollars into the city. It pours it in, baby. Let's make this place nice. So he transforms this city. It becomes just this spring break South Beach every night. Party town. There's a temple of Aphrodite that gets rebuilt. It has 1,000 Vestal virgins who are nothing close to virgins. They're temple prostitutes. And so sailors and temple prostitutes, you can imagine. Chaos. Let me read for you what a philosopher from that time wrote about Corinth. This is Diogenes. He's a pretty famous philosopher from the first century BC. He wrote this about Corinth. Visiting there, he wrote this. Quote, that was the time, too, when one could hear crowds of wretched sophists around Poseidon's temple shouting and reviling one another, and their disciples, as they were called, fighting with one another, many writers reading aloud their stupid works, that's his own personal opinion, many poets reciting their poems while others applauded them, many jugglers showing their tricks, many fortune tellers interpreting fortunes. This one cracked me up. Many lawyers innumerable perverting judgment. Some things just don't change, do they? And peddlers, not a few, peddling whatever they happen to have. So you can just imagine, it's just this party, resort, crazy, sailor, sea city. That's Corinth. So Paul goes into this city. And he finds out that this church, the folks that come out of this culture, are very much into being entertained. They're very much into kind of their favorite man of the hour. So they went from Paul, we like Paul now. Now we don't like Paul anymore. We like Apollos better. Now we don't like Apollos any better. We like Peter better. Now we don't like any of these guys. We like these false apostles that are coming in. So they are constantly changing from who they liked and who they would listen to. Now we don't listen to Paul anymore because we have this new guy. And so they're all over the place. They were into the next bigger thing, next experience. That's why the gifts of the Spirit went crazy there. We studied that in 1 Corinthians. It just went nutty there because they are all into experiences and the newest things and what's going to tickle our ears and what's going to make us entertained. That's what Paul runs into, and this is a problem for him. There was absolutely no faithfulness or steadfastness to this church. So it becomes just this problem over and over and over. Whenever something got tough for the church at Corinth, they just check out of it. Nah, it's too tough now. We don't want to do that anymore, Paul. Nah, we don't want to confront that sin. Don't ask us to do that, Paul. So whenever life got difficult or tough, this church at Corinth just said, no thanks. That's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says this. He says it's required of stewards to be found faithful. If you want to be a leader, if you want to lead at the church, then it's a requirement. There's very few requirements of stewards, leaders. Paul says, this is the requirement for you guys. Stop bouncing all around. And then in this book, his main point is going to be struggling is good for you. We looked at that on Sunday. Difficulty, pain, those kind of things, it's not to be avoided or shunned. Struggling is actually good for you. Stick it out, learn from it, develop from it. It's going to benefit you, Paul would say. That's what the theme of this book is. He'll say in 2 Corinthians 4:17, hey, these light afflictions are but for a moment, but they're working in me an eternal weight of glory. They're doing good things for me. So that's the struggle with this church. No attention span, no steadfastness, no faithfulness, just bouncing around to whatever was new, whatever was in fad. Huh. Reminds me a little bit of the world we live in today. To me, more and more, what you're finding is people don't want to stick with anything. The moment something gets difficult, the moment you have to stick it out, it's like, forget it. On top of that, we're finding that people's attention span, it's going to zero right now. Like what they found was, that this fascinated me. I was reading about in the 1860s, there was this debate between Lincoln and another guy for the president. It went on for 8 hours. 8 hours. Everybody, it said, was in tune listening to these two guys debate for 8 hours. Most of what they read, most of what they talked about was read directly off these sheets. Now, who would sit around listening to two guys debate for 8 hours today? Nobody. Because this is what science is finding. Our attention span now is mirrored by the television. So most people have a 12-minute attention span. You know why? Because there's 12 minutes in a sitcom. You go to commercial break and your mind tunes out. Back on, tune back in, 12 more minutes, commercial break, back out. And so we're now mirroring how we're what we're watching, what we're being fed. It's 12 minutes. But here's what fascinates me, because a lot of people are moving away from TV to the internet. So I read this study on the BBC. Check this out. This is from a news article that the BBC did on our attention span. Quote, the addictive nature of web browsing can leave you with an attention span of 9 seconds. The same as a goldfish, end quote. So we're right with goldfish now. And I better read that again, because some of you tuned out just during that one sentence. You're like, huh? What did he say? Goldfish? Are we getting crackers? It's amazing to me. Amazing. I meet with this group of pastors, and from time to time, I will tell them this. Because I'm the youngest guy in there. Some of these guys have been in ministry as long as I've been alive. And I tell them this, I'll say, what I admire has changed radically in my short lifetime. When I was a youngster, 18, 19, 20, what I admired was athletic ability. How fast can you run? How high can you jump? Can you catch that ball? Can you dunk the ball? Whatever it is. I admired athletic ability. How much can you bench press? That was my gauge of, man, I'd like to be like that. A little while later, graduate from college, get a job. What I started admiring was accomplishment, intellect, ability to get and design something. I started admiring that. Man, that's cool. I'd like that kind of the mind thing. I started admiring that. But I told these guys who were a lot older than me, been in ministry, I said, it's all changed for me. Now what I admire. Like, I don't look at a 65-year-old man and be like, wow, did you see the abs on that dude? Whoa, that's awesome. Because usually it's an ab, not, there's no abs, it's ab. That's not, instead, here's what I admire. I admire faithfulness. I admire men that have been good dads to their children for 30 years. I admire that. I admire men that have been godly examples to the church for 30 years. I admire men that have raised their children in righteousness for 30 years. That's what I admire. And I say, that's what I want. God, have mercy on me. I look at my culture and I look how I reflect it, my short attention span, my lack of faithfulness. And I say, God, have mercy on me. Make me faithful because that's what I want. I don't necessarily want to dunk the ball anymore or be able to run this fast. I want to be faithful. I want to be time tested, faithful, raise my kids in righteousness. And for me, my kids, I'm going to, as well as I can, I'm going to try to instill in them faithfulness because I believe that is going to be, parents, that's going to be the best advantage you can give your kids in this day and age if they're faithful, if they will stick it out. When times get tough, that they don't just check out and say, I'm doing something else, where they say, I started this thing, I am going to finish it. I'm already doing that to my kids. Like, I will give them, you want to do soccer? We will pay for soccer. We will take you to soccer, but you're finishing it. You start soccer, you're going to finish it. After this season, you don't have to do it again. But if you start it, you're going to finish it. Because I want my kids to be faithful. I believe that is going to be, if there could be one key to success for kids in the future, that's going to be it. Faithfulness. Steadfast. Stick it out. Because if I could read culture, I'm not seeing that right now. So the problem Paul had in Corinth was that. Just they flittered around, wanted to be entertained. One guy next, whatever's new. They never stuck to anything. Never gutted it up and said, I am not leaving this. I'm going to do this until God calls me somewhere else. So let's jump in. Verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, under the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints, which are in all Achaia. This is his introduction. I want you to note five things in this verse that kind of begin this book, I think are real important. Five things. Number one, his calling. Number two, his caller. Number three, his companion. Number four, his church. Number five, his community. These are five things I think every believer should have to think through at some time. Number one, his calling. Paul says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul knew exactly what God had called him to do. I'm not to pastor churches. I'm not necessarily to be an evangelist, or that'll be part of it. My job is to be an apostle, going out missionary style, starting new churches, planting new churches, developing them, and seeing them take off. That's what I'm called to do. Every person should be able to say, this is what I'm called to do. This is my calling in life. Well, how do you know your calling, Matt? We'll talk about this a lot more in chapter 10, but to me, there's two components to knowing your calling, and both of them revolve around joy. Your calling should bring you joy and bring others joy as well. That's how you'll know. It should bring you joy. In Acts 20, verse 24, Paul says this to the elders at Ephesus. He said this. He said, I have finished my course with joy. Paul said, this thing that I'm doing, being an apostle, I'm not saying it's easy. It hasn't been easy. I've gone through great difficulty. But it has been joyful. There has been this fruit of God's Spirit in my life that has made it joyful. It's been joyful to me. Everyone has a calling. And that calling should bring you joy. Not easy, but joy. And I'm not going to try to limit people's calling to some list in the Bible, because I believe some people are called to be doctors. And there's not necessarily a doctor in that list. I believe some people are called to be plumbers, and some people are called to be carpenters, and some people are called to be teachers, that job brings you joy. It brings you joy. Like, I love Chariots of Fire. The guy that he runs, and he says this, when I run, I feel God's pleasure. He was called to run. That's what he was called to do. So, first, it should bring you joy. Secondly, it should bring other people joy when you're doing it. If it doesn't bring other people joy when you're doing it, it may not be your calling. Let me give you a real simple one. Singing. We all probably get joy in singing. I love to sing. We all get joy for singing. And we probably should all sing when we're in the shower. Nowhere else. In worship, absolutely. But not everybody's going to be called to be a singer, because that takes a certain amount of talent. That takes more than just desire. So what you're called to do is more than just something I desire. It's also got to be something that I am gifted to actually do. Like, for me, I was convinced at 12 years old, absolutely convinced, that I was going to play in the NFL. I mean, you could not talk me out of that. I thought for sure, and I had this youth pastor that he really led me astray. He told me this, Matt, you memorize verses of the Bible, and God will give you whatever you want. I'm like, are you serious? I will memorize the whole Bible, because I want to be like Joe Montana. He was my hero. I worshiped the ground that man walked on. I just wanted to be a professional football player. That was it. But genetics, at some point in my life, I didn't realize I'm not going to be a professional football player. That's just not what I'm going to be. I did that last month, so I'm over it now. So what you're called to do has to be more than just, hey, this is a desire or a craving. It also has to be, I'm good at this. And when I do it, people say, hey, that brought me joy. I enjoyed what you did right there. Awesome. So it's those two things. Should bring you joy when you do it. And other people, when they see you doing it, it brings them joy as well. Paul? Absolutely. He was good at what he did. It brought joy to really billions of people now because he was called. So that's the first thing, his calling. The second thing, look at his caller. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, because I want him to be. No. By the will of God. The caller was God. You've got to evaluate sometimes what you do based on who called me. Did my parents push me into this? Did a sibling get me into this? Did a pastor convince me to do this? Because pastors, we are the worst at it. We are the absolute worst at getting people stuck in things they should not be in. Because we do this thing called drive-by guilting. Don't we? We're good at it. Oh, you can afford that. Come on, it's only this much a month. Totally, you need to throw down, man. What's wrong with you? Or you need to be in the parking lot. And so we convince some guy, all right, I'll do the parking lot. And he goes out, the first day it's 100 degrees. No chapstick, no hat, no suntan lotion. He gets fried out there. On top of that, he's trying to park an excursion. He's like, hey, would you mind parking over here? And the guy's like, yeah, I'm going to park right there. Okay, pal. Takes up five spaces. He's like, all right, good for you. Thank you. And after that, he goes home and says, I'm never doing that again. That was a bummer. I don't want to do that again. Or we talk some guy into doing the kids ministry. Hey, you should really plug in the kids ministry. Well, you know, I don't really like kids. Oh, come on, you can do it. All right, I'll do it. So you go in the kids ministry and some kid kicks you and he pukes on you. And when the dad comes to check him out, he's like, you don't have the bracelet on, so we can't really release this kid for you. And the dad just looks at him and says, hey, kid, come here. Little kid pushes by you and makes his way out. And you're like, all right, peace be with you, brother. May God bless you today. Right? That stuff happens. So you got to make sure I'm called to do this. This is what God has for me. Because if it begins to get tough, then just like Corinth, you're going to check out. The minute it gets tough, you're going to be like, man, forget that. I'm not doing that. I'm not called to do that. Well, how do you know? How do you know where you're to be? How do you know if it's my calling? Jesus says this in Matthew 11, 28 through 30. He says, come to me. Learn of me. Look to me, because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. When it's truly the call from Jesus, if it's truly the call from God, it's not going to be burdensome. Even when the kid shoves past you, you're going to be like, Lord, I pray he does not end up in the penitentiary. Bless that boy, you know, because you're called to do it. You're going to deal with difficulty correctly because you realize this is where God has me, and this is an easy yoke. This is a light burden. I enjoy this. The ups and downs of it, I'll take them both. Because I know God's called me to this. Paul knew what he was called to. And we'll see in chapter 11, he went through intense difficulty but never gave up. Because God called me to this. And I'm never giving up. So you've got his calling. You've got his caller. And then you've got his companion. Look at middle of verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Here's what you got to know about Paul in his ministry. Paul was always with somebody else. You read the book of Acts, you read his letters. At the end of them, they're always signed by like 5, 6, 8, 10 people. Hey, all this crowd of people, they're with me here in ministry. Paul always had companions. He was not by himself. He was always with people. Now, men, I want to talk to you for a second because I read this study. Greatly interested me. It compared, as men and women get older, how do we do with relationships with friends, with people? What they found with men was this. As men get older, we get much worse at keeping relationships with other men. The older a man gets, the less friends he has, the less investment he makes in friendships. But the opposite is true of women. Women, the older they got, the better they got at networking together, the better they got at getting in little groups and talking, the better they got at talking on the phone a lot more. I didn't know that was even possible. Somehow they can talk on the phone even more. So women, they get better and better at relationships. Men, we get worse and worse. We stop making relationships. We don't do it. That's why almost every family has a grumpy grandpa, right? Right? We call him grandpa. But there's no grandma. There's not a grandma because they're good at it. So men, here's a little warning for you. Because I began to evaluate my life when I read that study, and this is what I found. I'm pretty young still, 37 years old. But just since the time I graduated from college until now, I have had a radical shift in companions. Like somehow, when I was young, it was invest in friends and go snowboarding and fishing and just all that kind of stuff. I just love that. But now at some point there was this change in my life where my grass became more important than my buddies. And when I mean grass, I'm not saying like illegal, I'm talking my lawn. My lawn became more important than my buddies. Man, that sounds bad. So like mowing my lawn. Now if I have a choice between mowing my lawn and going for a motorcycle ride with buddies, I'll choose mowing my lawn. And I thought 10 years ago, I'd never do that. 10 years ago, it was motorcycle ride, hang out with buddies, invest in them, do that. But something changes. And so men, we've almost got to be intentional about making friends, about keeping relationships, about throwing ourselves into that. And it takes time. It takes an investment. Friends, if you want a friend, you must show yourself friendly. The book of Proverbs says, you actually have to intend and say, I want to develop deep relationships with other men that are going to keep me accountable, that I can enjoy, that I can talk about God about, that are going to sharpen me spiritually. I'm going to walk with intention in that. If not, you and I will be grandpas when we get old. And I don't think we want that. So Paul did it well. He prioritized relationships with other men, always had around him these other men. Did it right. So calling, caller, companion, his church. Under the church of God, which is at Corinth. Here's what I say about a church for all of us. There should be a church that you own, where you say, this is my church. I own this place. This is my church. Not Edgewater's church, not Matt's church, not Mark's church, not Glenn's church. This is my church. This is my church. And it doesn't have to be Edgewater. I'm not saying it has to be here. But everyone should say, this is my church and I absolutely own it. I am part of it. I'm invested in it. It's important to me. And what happens here matters to me. It matters to me. Everyone should have their own church. My church. Well, how do you know if it's your church? Here's a question to evaluate if you own a church. Here's something you can consider. If everyone acted like me at my church, what would it look like? If everyone acted exactly as I do at this church, how would things look? How would worship be? If everyone worshiped like I worship in church, how would worship be? Would it be a, I don't even know, Liberace concert? Or would it be a a throwdown David where he dances out of his clothes? What would it look like? Not that I'm saying you should do that. But just evaluate, what would it look like? Because when you own something, you have passion for it. What would the service look like here? The kids' wing, setup, music area, giving, greeting people, loving on people, helping people. How would all that stuff look if everybody acted like me? If you're saying, man, it would be even better than it is now, then you own this place. You own your church. If on the other hand, you're thinking, well, we'd be sitting on the ground right now, I know that much. Then maybe you should say, I want to own this place. I want to make it important to me. It's my church, and I'm going to invest in it. I'm going to put myself into this. I'm going to make this my church, wherever it's at. So Paul says, hey, you got a church. And then finally, fifthly, it's not just the church. He says, with all the saints which are in all of Achaia. So Paul says, yeah, there's this church here, great, but it's got to be bigger than just a church. I always want Edgewater to be bigger than the four walls, wherever we're at. We should always be looking outside of these walls saying, we want to invest in the kingdom, not just ourselves and our little fiefdom. It's got to be bigger than just the four walls of our church. About a year ago, I gave a message that to me was very important for the philosophy of our church. And it was called Church, It's Only Halftime. Perhaps you remember that. And the analogy is this. In football, you've got the game of football being played out on the field. And it's bloody, and it's brutal, and it's hard. Well, after two quarters, the whole team goes into the locker room, right? They go in the locker room, and they get a sit back for halftime. And during halftime, you got this coach saying, all right, good play, guys. You did good there, but watch out for the defense here. Watch out for your offense coming in this way. And here's a new play that I just put together. And he gets them all encouraged and put back together and rested. And then they go back out for the second half and play the game. To me, that's church. Church is halftime. That's all it is. It's to refresh you. It's to say, hey, here's some plays. Here, look out for the offense of the enemy that's coming in. Look out for these things. Beware of that so that you can go back out there, outside the church, and play the game well. Because the game is played out there. It's not played in here. And here's always been my fear. My fear is that there's a tendency in us to elevate halftime. Well, it's a locker room. It's not too nice in here. It's kind of smelly in here. Maybe we can make it a little bit more cozy for a halftime. Maybe we should have a fountain in here. Or maybe we should have all this kind of stuff. We'd like to make it a little cozier for a halftime show because you know, we want to be really refreshed nicely. And so then what happens is halftime can be elevated and all the resources that should be going out there and ministering to broken families and drug addicts and marriages that are falling apart, all that energy becomes sucked in on us because we don't want our halftime to be nice. So we start building halftime up and up and up. And then your halftime gets so nice, man, I don't really want to go back out there to the game. I like it in here. Why would I go back out there? There's sinners out there. There's mean people out there. I want to stay right here. It's nice and cozy. And I want to stay in here. And so halftime becomes more important than the game. And we forget about all the broken people and broken families and broken stuff out there because we're in halftime. This is what I've loved about Edgewater. And it could be because we just don't have a home. That helps. This is what I love about Edgewater is I think we've been really good at being in the game. We're really good at doing stuff that are outside of ourselves and giving things away and saying, it's not just about us, it's about this community that we're in. And we're going to pour outside of our four walls, constantly pour out. And I love that. And it could be because, like, we're ready to move outside. And when we go outside and you come to the RCC Bowl, it's nice there, but it's not plush. I preach out of something that looks like a big, giant black cave. You know, it's perfect for a caveman. On top of that, we've got these white seats that sometimes they just spontaneously collapse. Like, boom, sorry about that. Take that one away. Our shade is a chunk of a 15-year-old balloon. You know, nobody's saying like, whoa, that's awesome, man. And I love that because it's just halftime. That's all it is. And the game is played outside. The game is played when you go back to work. The game is played in your community. The game is played in your neighborhood. That's where the game's played. It's got to be outside. It's got to be bigger than us. Like, very early on at Edgewater, I had this dream of just closing down the office. Like, we would not have an office at Edgewater. No offices, no meetings in offices. If we wanted to meet, we would meet in homes. We'd meet at Pizza Hut, their little room that they had back there. If I had appointments with people, I'd just meet them in a restaurant or wherever. I'd be out there and around in the game instead of at an office. And so if I'd meet people at Dutch Butters that were hip, and I'd meet Bluestone folks that were hippies, and, you know, you could just put it all together. That was my dream, but I think it was the pastor's nightmare. And there's a place to have buildings and that kind of stuff. As long as you never forget, it's just halftime. That's all this is. This is only halftime. The real game's played the other six and nine-tenths days of the week. That's where the game's played. This is only halftime. Let's remember that. Well, aren't we building? Yes, we are. So pray. Pray that we never forget. It's halftime. That's all this is. This is halftime. Let's equip well. Let's have good plays here. Let's do those things really well. But let's never forget the game is played out there. That's where the game is played. This is just halftime. We're equipping, giving you some plays, encouraging you, worshiping. You know, that special thing that happens in worship when many voices are raised. That's important, but the game's out there. So, Paul, man, it's got to be bigger than just your church. It's all the saints. It's outside of us as well. Verse 2. Grace be to you. We're smoking. Yeah, I know. But this is. I'm going to finish this book in like, I shouldn't say anything, but I'm going to. 3 months. 3 months I'm going to finish this book. Today was introduction day, so that's always longer. Always. Okay, verse 2. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I just love that. That little greeting there. Here's Corinth, the church that bugs Paul more than any other church. We'll find in this chapter or in this book that they make fun of his voice. They're like, he's got this high-pitched, squeaky voice. No one does that here, though. Praise God. They question his calling. Like, you're not really an apostle. Man, you're a fake. You're a phony. They said his preaching was weak. Your letter writing's good, but your preaching, man, you are a terrible preacher. So this is what this church has done to Paul, and yet he greets them like this. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thought, how would I react if I knew some group was doing that to me? Would I react that way? Grace and peace to you. Bring it closer to home. How do you react when somebody cuts you off in traffic? Are you waving? Peace be to you, bro. Are you waving? I will get you. You know? I'm amazed at Paul and his gracefulness. Verse 3, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Okay. We'll finish up on this verse. The word blessed here fascinated me. Normally in the King James, when it says blessed, it's this word that Jesus uses, like in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you. The stuff that you underline, you know, those good verses. It means happy. Happy are you when this stuff happens. This word blessed, though, it's a different word. The Greek word, it's eulogize, from where we get our word eulogy. So what Paul is saying here is really praise be to God, eulogy to God. Now, if you've ever been to a concert or a funeral, you know that eulogies are always positive, right? No one's up there like, that dude used to beat his dog. He was rude to his wife. He drank like a fish. Even if it's true, you don't say it, right? It's all positive. It's a eulogy. It's where you say nice things. You try to say nice things, right? Well, here's what amazes me. This is the darkest, hardest letter of Paul's life. Absolute. Hard. Misery, difficult. Talking to the church that was the hardest, most miserable church on his agenda. And Paul here says, praise be to God. Paul had this secret where he praised God in his pain. I've witnessed two kinds of sufferers. The first kind of sufferer, when they suffer, they praise God. The second kind of sufferer, they pump their fist at God. And what I've seen is very different attitudes, mentalities in those two kinds of people. The one that pumped their fist and why? They're very bitter, miserable people. The other folks that praise God in spite of their pain, I'm going to praise him, I'm going to eulogize him, even though I'm in pain. Those people suffer very well, and they're not miserable. Not miserable. They suffer well. They praise in their pain. And those kind of people build my faith up. I said, God, help me to be like that. I don't want to be bitter. I don't want to be poisoned. I don't want to be miserable like that. Tim Hansel has a great quote. He's a guy that was hiking in the Sierra Nevada wilderness. He fell off this cliff, whatever it was, 35 feet or something, just pretty much dove down. Not on purpose, but he ended up diving. He just shattered his back. He is in permanent pain all the time. He wrote a couple books. This is his most famous quote. He says this, and he knows. He's in constant pain. He says this. My pain is unavoidable. My misery is optional. I love that. Yeah, pain's unavoidable. We live in a fallen world. There will be pain. But what you choose to do will determine whether you're miserable or whether you make it. Paul said, I'm going to eulogize God in my painful situation. Amazing. Next thing to notice on this verse, it says, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies. Now, I love that. God is the Father of mercy. What that means is this. He is the originator of mercy. God wasn't like when Adam and Eve fell in Genesis chapter 3. He wasn't like, oh me, what are we going to do? They just sinned. No way. God knew before the foundation of the very earth, I'm going to be merciful to these people. It's his idea. When I blow it, when I make mistakes, God says, no problem. It's my idea to be merciful to you. That amazes me. That he would know mercy is necessary. In fact, the Bible says this, Lamentations, if it was not for God's mercy, we would all be consumed. There would not be one of us that lives one second more. If God was not merciful to us, didn't have mercy upon our sins, right now, all of us would be dead. Just like that. It's God's idea. I love to say this to people. If you run to God, he will not be mad at you. So many people forget he's the Father of mercies. It's his idea. He originated it. Instead, we run away thinking he's going to crush me. He's angry at me. No. If you run to God, he will not be mad at you. Read Luke 15, the prodigal son. The father there is an example of our heavenly father. Wraps his arms around that young man. That's the first thing. The second thing that I love in this verse is this. God's compared to a father. God's compared to a father. That's the way over and over throughout the Bible. The metaphor, or however you want to use it, that's the way he's seen. He's seen as a father. Now here's, in staff devotions on Tuesday, we read through Ephesians chapter 1, and we were kind of commenting on it. And I said this about love. To me, there's all kinds of different ways that you love somebody. Like with your wife, you fall in love with your wife, right? It's over the course of time you meet her, you think, she's nice looking, I'd like to get her know her better. You get to know her a little bit better, and at some point, you fall in love with her and you make the decision, hey, that's the woman for the next 60 years that I want to annoy. She's the one. And you get married and you do it. With individuals, certain people, you learn to love them, right? You learn to love, like you get to know, I kind of like this person. Yeah. And the more you get to know them, you learn to love them. But it's totally different with a father. The moment, perfect timing, the moment a child is born, it's instant love. I've had four kids, every time one of my kids has been born, it's instant love. I don't fall in love with them over the course of time. I don't learn to love them. It's the moment I hold them, I'm in love. Instant. And it's total lack of common sense. Because at that point, that kid, they look messed up. Their head is a cone, right? Their ears are like pressed down. Their nose is flat against their face. Their eyes, they're all bugged out from all the pressure. They're like bugged out. They look like some kind of goldfish, naked. They're crying, kicking, screaming, puking, peeing, pooping. And you hold them and you say, I love this. I love this child. And I would die for this child. Instant love with the father. Now, God went one step better with ladies. I love what God did with ladies. I learned this. It's an amazing fact. When a woman begins to breastfeed her child, God has made the mind release this hormone that begins to make her forget the delivery. So this hormone gets released that begins to erase her mind of the real hardcore painful parts of the delivery. So I love that, because if it wasn't for that, ladies would have one child and they would hate it. I hate you. Look what you did to me. Ow! Every time you look at me, you're just like, ow! So God said, we want more than one child every once in a while. But that's the way God looks at us. We're screaming and we're crying and we're puking and everything else. We're a mess. And God said, I love Matt. And not only would I die for him, I'm going to die for him so that he can be my son. That's incredible love. That's the Father. Instant love. If you run to him, no matter what you've done, no matter what kicking, screaming, crying, puking you've done, if you run to him, he will not be mad at you. And so, Father, we're just amazed at you. You're the Father of mercies. It's your idea. It wasn't plan B. You love us. I can't figure out why. I'm a mess. But you love me. And I ask, Lord, for those in here that may have been running from you, I pray that today that they would realize you're waiting with arms wide open to receive them back and put a robe on them, a ring on their finger, sandals on their feet, and throw a feast because your son, your daughter, who was once dead, is now alive. May we be quick to run to you. May we be those, Lord, that invest in a church. May we find a church that we say, this is where I'm staking roots. This is my church. May we men in here that can have my tendencies to just begin to mow the grass instead of invest in relationships, may we reconsider. May we be intentional and purposeful in finding other men that we can link up with. I pray, Lord, that those in here would be chasing you to find out what their calling is. Lord, you told us to come to you, to learn of you, and that we'd find a yoke that's easy and a burden that's light, a calling that fits us, that's completely suited to us, how you designed us. So may each one of us find that calling. For those that have found the calling and have fallen away, Lord, I pray that they would be steadfast. They'd re-engage. They'd be faithful. It's required of leaders to be found faithful. So be with us, Lord. Bless us. We're so thankful to be your kids. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys.